You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 231, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, you know what tomorrow is, or I guess...
Yes, I do.
And?
I do indeed.
It's the day it's the first day that you lose for an entire...
It's the first day of the defense of the fantasy football championship. That's what it is.
In a short 16 weeks, I will regain that title. I promise.
No, keep dreaming. Keep hope alive, Trey. Keep it alive.
The pugs are going down.
The draft is, we're talking about our fantasy football draft for the Naked Bible Fantasy Football League. And, you know, Maury has been hard at work. You know, he's been working, you know, some higher math problems. You know that movie Rain Man?
Oh, really?
You know,
yeah.
The autistic savant. Well, mm-hmm. I have an autistic savant pug. And wow. So whenever he opens his eyes, that's who I'm going
to
pick.
Wow. See, I don't have to rely on an autistic pug dog for my picks because I actually know football. So
And you lost last year, didn't you? You lost to my pug last year.
Right, but I won the year before. So I thought maybe let you share.
I'm sure you lost a lot of tears over
that. Yeah.
Caused you a lot of grief.
And I also created one of those survival leagues. It's free. It's on Yahoo. So if anybody's interested, you can go find that out on the Facebook page, the podcast page, or the Naked Bible group. Or just shoot me an email at treystrickland@gmail.com. I'll send you a link if you want to play with Mike and I. And I think there's probably a dozen or so people that have signed up. But it's free. It's where you pick one team a week. You can't pick the same team twice. And if you pick incorrectly, you're eliminated. So it could be a two-week thing or it could be an entire season thing. So we'll see how good your predictions are.
Yeah. Well, again, just for the sake of listeners, that's different than our fantasy football league. But yeah, I'll jump in and try that this year.
I guess I'm going to have to start introducing you as the champion because I will concede, you know, you did win it. You're the reigning champion. So you've earned it. So I guess.
The pugnacious pugs just still basking in their glory.
Oh my gosh. Do you know how many people right now love us talking about fantasy football? I wonder how many people skip over.
Probably not as many as talking about pugs, you know. So
people probably don't even know I'm on the show. They just fast forward till you start talking.
I should just this is actually a good distractor because you introduced the episode as Colossians 2, 11, and 12. And for anyone who is listening, they thought, well, weren't you guys going to finish, you know, like Colossians chapter 2 today? The answer is nope. Nope, I've failed again, and so I've given up plotting it.
Please, I promise you, Mike, people would rather you do 1 hour per verse. I guarantee it. So we're not
all right.
In a rush.
Well, we have thrown that to the wind. We have thrown planning to the wind.
More content, the better.
We're back to two verses again. So
no complaints. We're ready.
All right. Well, that's good. That's good. Well, it is Colossians 2:11-12 today. And I think a number of people in the audience sort of knew this was coming because of the content of these two verses, this whole reference of Paul to circumcision and then some circumcision made without hands and then baptism. Like, what in the world's going on with that? To start us off, I'm going to read Colossians 2, and I'll start in verse 8, again, to pick up where we've already been. And I'm actually going to read through verse 15 because, again, we want to this stuff needs to be contextualized. In this case, I think we're going to see at a few points where if we ignore what went before and if we ignore what comes after these two verses, we can really sort of veer off into some bad theology, the land of bad theology. So let's just read Colossians 2:8-15 to jump in here. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him," this is verse 11, In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now that's, again, Colossians 2, 8 through 15. And we want to focus today on verses 11 and 12. Last episode was verses 9 and 10. Of course, before that was 6 through 8. And, you know, we're confronted right away with what in the world is going on in Paul's head using, you know, referencing circumcision and baptism. Again, I'm going to qualify it by saying apparently. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to make some initial observations. There are points of explicit clarity in this passage. In other words, the text just sort of states things right up front, very forthrightly. You know, the stuff that's just really hard to miss or mess up. There's some of that. And then there are other points that require some digging and some careful thought. We're going to start with the clear stuff, just explicit clarity in certain respects, and stuff you'd have to work hard to miss. So first, I would say the content of verses 9 through 10 provides a means to eliminate some of the interpretive alternatives that we're going to talk about when we get to verses 11 and 12. For instance, let's just think about verses 9 and 10. In him, that is in Christ, there dwells the entire fullness of deity, that is the Godhead in all its fullness, the entire measure of deity, as we talked about last time, in bodily form. So in Christ, there dwells the entire fullness of deity in bodily form. And you Colossians out there, have your completeness. This is verse 10. You have your completeness as a result of being in him, in Christ. In other words, what Christ did was the cause of your completeness. It's the cause of your filling, this idea that you are fully in Christ. Okay, your fullness, your completeness is a result of what Christ did. Now, just think about the content of that, you know, verses 9 and 10. That our filling is complete means that our filling or completeness in Christ isn't supplemented or capped off by baptism. It's either complete, like Paul says it is, or it's not. He talks about the Colossians being complete in Christ before he encounters the, you know, anything about baptism. And again, if baptism adds something to it, then Paul just goofed in verses 9 and 10. You're either complete or not. Your status in the family of God is either complete in what Christ did or it isn't. And Paul says it's complete. So that's, you know, pretty much obvious thing number one. Secondly, when you get into, you know, Colossians 12, I'm going to telegraph here a little bit the content of verse 12. Colossians 2:12 links our completeness in Christ to our having been raised with him. In other words, when we get to verse 12, Paul's going to be talking about having been raised, which is an aorist passive verb, having been raised with Christ. That's the same language that we just read in verses 9 and 10. So it ties into verses 9 and 10. And since our completeness is found in the work of Christ on the cross, he's not talking about baptism, again, completing us. When Paul gets to this completion language in verse 12, this being raised language in verse 12, in the powerful working of God. And then he goes on in verses 13, 14, 15 with, you were dead in trespasses, but now you're forgiven. Your record of debt has been canceled. You know, your sins are forgiven. All its legal demands were nailed to the cross. When he starts doing this, when he starts talking about the cross, That is the work of Christ. That is the thing that made you complete back in verses 9 and 10. And so we can't, we shouldn't read verses 11 and 12 with the circumcision baptism stuff as a competition or as a some sort of alternative statement to these ideas. Because Paul gives us the ideas of our completeness in verses 9 and 10. He is going to be talking about the work of Christ on the cross in verses 13 through 15. And in the middle there, he hits the baptism, circumcision stuff. And he's not going to contradict himself in those two verses against what he has said in verses 9 and 10 and verses 13 and 15. So, you know, we need to keep this in mind. All of these trajectories that are begun in verses 9 and 10 are completeness in him, in Christ. What did Christ do? Well, what he did on our behalf to enable us to be forgiven, to have our trespasses forgiven, to have the record of debt canceled, didn't involve baptism, and it certainly wasn't linked to his own fleshly circumcision. What that was what happened on the cross. And so that needs to inform how we read verses 11 and 12. It's going to help us eliminate certain things from how we interpret what's going on in verses 11 and 12. All of this is important, this being made alive. I mean, just look at, you know, verse 13. God made us alive together with him, with Christ. Well, the whole making alive of Christ is a reference to the resurrection. It's not baptism, it's the resurrection. And then again, the language of the cross there, I hope you get the idea. We're looking at these two verses, 11 and 12 today, but we can't dispense with what has gone before and what has followed. Again, we just have to keep these things in mind. Last little item here. Not only do we have the content of the sense of being in Christ, verses 9 and 10, what in Christ is, the basis of our being labeled that way. If you can even go back to verses 6 and 7, we've received him, we're planted, we're rooted, we're built up in him, we're established in him, all this kind of stuff. What does that mean? Does that mean in his, you know, his character, his, you know, the stuff he taught? No, it's a reference to what he did on our behalf, and that's a reference to the cross. You get to verse 15, and he starts talking about disarming rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. Well, that's actually consistent with what happened on the cross as well. Okay, we have Jesus die on the cross, and even more specifically, that isn't what disarmed the rulers and authorities, again, the spiritual powers of darkness. What undid them was his resurrection. And this thought, again, we're going to devote a whole episode to this next time around, because we will be hitting verses 13 through 15 in the next episode at least. This whole notion of linking the resurrection to the defeat, the delegitimization of the rulers and authorities, again, these spiritual powers of darkness, linking that to resurrection, we specifically find in 1 Peter 3. If you've read The Unseen Realm, you know this already. But the whole idea of baptism, you know, which corresponds to this, I mean, this, I'm reading 1 Peter 3 now, 21 and 22. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this. Well, what's the this? Well, the this is a few verses preceding in verse 18, Jesus being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. It's the death and the resurrection. That's what baptism corresponds to. Okay, what happened on the cross? It's an analogy. It's a visible analogy. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? Through your baptism? No, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, in Unseen Realm, I talked about baptism, you know, playing off, again, this analogy or this typology with Enoch, but this language about appeal to a good conscience really referred to a pledge of loyalty. You know, and I quote BDAG, which is the major lexicon on that semantic nuance of the term. Again, you can go back and look at that in Unseen Realm if you care to investigate the basis for what I'm saying here. That's fine. That's why I wrote it. But baptism, again, this appeal to the conscience connected with baptism, this is a loyalty pledge. That's really what baptism is. It describes a decision A loyalty pledge is not something passive. Okay, you have to make a decision to be loyal. Again, this is going to help us contextualize this comment that Paul made about disarming the rulers and authorities. Because when Peter talks about disarming the rulers and authorities and loops baptism into that discussion, he's talking about a loyalty oath that is a decision. It's not passive. It's not something somebody does for you. It's an active decision that looks back at the cross and the resurrection. Another way to look at 1 Peter 3 is that Christians who are baptized are not viewing baptism as what defeated the dark powers, but they're looking back on the death, verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, the death and then the resurrection of Christ. That's what defeated the powers. And baptism, again, is typologically going to signify that. Well, again, Peter is going to be consistent with Paul. And so we need to have these things sort of lurking, you know, running in the background of our heads when we look at Colossians 2, 11, and 12. So there's some clear stuff in verses 9 and 10 about our completeness in Christ. Again, we're not partially complete. That's an oxymoron, okay? You're either complete or you're not. And Paul says we're complete in the work of Christ. And this work of Christ is what gives us forgiveness of sins. It's what cancels the record of our debt. It's, you know, it nails those things to the cross. It disarms rulers and authorities. All of that, again, and it needs to be kept in mind because what's nestled in between here are verses 11 and 12. And again, if I could be so bold, I think in a number of respects, there are a lot of Christians out there. There are a lot of, you know, denominations out there that I think just really don't handle this very well. And we actually devoted a whole episode on baptism in the distant days of the podcast, all the way back at episode 5. I mean, we're into the 230s now. So all the way back in episode 5, we looked at Colossians 2, 11 and 12, specifically in regard to the baptism question. And really, there are other episodes there that revolve around baptism. But if you listen to them all, you'll find out that a lot of the denominational distinctives and the creeds, they articulate salvation really well in places. And then they'll just sort of undermine some of these statements in the way they talk about baptism, which is really unfortunate. It creates confusion. And I've been in denominational churches before, and I've seen, you know, in real time, as it were, people confused by this language. It's just unnecessary. So I would recommend that listeners go back and catch episode 5, but I'm going to actually quote from the transcript a little bit here because, you know, in that episode I talked about, again, what I think is this sort of a careless application of observing a link between baptism and circumcision. So that old episode presumed, it sort of spoke to a person that presumed or embraced the idea that what Colossians 2, 11, and 12 are talking about, what those two verses are talking about, is a reference to water baptism. That's assumption number one. And you may say, well, Mike, I mean, what else could it be? Look at the verse, you know, having been buried with him in baptism, what else could it be? Oh, we'll get to that. But way back in episode 5, I presumed, again, for the sake of the episode, that we're talking about water baptism. And that it since water baptism is sort of this initiatory, for all sorts of Christian contexts, this initiatory rite or ritual at the end of which, you know, you become part of the community, that it was very easy for many people to see if they're thinking, you know, water baptism, they would be thinking about circumcision literally as well. And so that whole episode, number 5, was about, okay, if you're going to make this assumption, if you're going to presume water baptism here and a link with circumcision, how do we think about that? How should we think about that? And my take was pretty simple. If you're going to link circumcision and water baptism as respectively the sign of the covenants, the Old Testament, that would be the Abrahamic covenant, and then the New Covenant, you know, which was fulfilled in Christ, okay? If you're going to do that, you know, these things, circumcision and baptism, are the sign of the covenants. And therefore, these things, circumcision and baptism, are sign acts that put the recipient into the community, you know, the people of God, as it were, then you need to be consistent. And what I meant by that in that episode, and now, of course, is that if you're going to make this equation and you're going to look at it literally, water baptism and physical circumcision, you know, we're analogous to each other, then you should not say anything about baptism that you cannot say about circumcision. Now, your assumption is that baptism has replaced circumcision, and if you're following this trajectory, and Colossians 2, 11, and 12 is often the proof text for that idea. So you have to ask yourself a couple of questions if you care about consistency between the signs. Example, first question, what did Old Testament circumcision accomplish? And what didn't it accomplish? Number two, Old Testament circumcision obviously wasn't performed on women. So what did it mean for women? And how does that translate to any equation with baptism? Women were omitted. So how does the analogy work? You got to ask yourself some fundamental questions. And again, if I could be so bold, I think a lot of the context for some of the denominational statements and creeds and whatnot, they weren't thinking about these questions. They were thinking about other questions. There was some sort of immediacy, typically a response to what the Catholics were saying in the context of the Reformation. So I get that. But these are important questions. Now, I'm going to quote from episode 5. Here's how I handled this issue then. And I'm doing this because I want new listeners to, again, you can go back and listen to the series on baptism at the beginning of the history of the podcast. That's good. But I want new listeners to get the, you know, some take on if these two verses really are about water baptism, and now we have this reference to circumcision. Again, if you're going to look at it literally and you're going to fuse those two things, how should you be thinking about them? So I want to at least expose the audience to that. And then once I'm done here quoting from episode 5, we're going to go off and, you know, take a deeper dive into how do we think about these verses if indeed water baptism is in view, because there are things to cover here that we'll do today that I did not do in episode 5. And then we'll really shift gears. I'll throw you a curveball by what else this might be that isn't literal water baptism later in the episode. So from episode 5, and if you're looking at this literally, literal water baptism, analogous to literal circumcision, you know, these two questions in mind, what did circumcision do? What didn't it do? What about women? Here's what I wrote, or what I said here. This is the transcript. First, circumcision neither provided nor ensured salvation. So we're hitting this first question. What did circumcision do and what didn't it do? It neither provided nor ensured salvation, nor did it lessen anyone's sinful impulse. The Old Testament story is dramatically clear that most circumcised Israelites apostatized. They turned to idolatry, which prompted the curse of Yahweh in the form of the exile. The fact that Israelite men were circumcised meant nothing with respect to their spiritual inclination or destiny. In fact, Paul specifically denies such an equation in Romans 4, where he labors to make the point that Abraham was justified prior to circumcision because he believed. Second, circumcision was not practiced on women. This may seem obvious, but female genital circumcision was and still is practiced among some cultures and religions in the Middle East. The fact that circumcision was only practiced on men in Israel should inform us that the cutting rite itself did nothing with respect to one's ultimate spiritual destiny. Otherwise, women would not have been excluded. In other words, if this is the path to heaven, you're deliberately excluding women. Well, that's just kind of bad, okay? Circumcision, back to the transcript, circumcision did mean something to Israelite women, though, the same thing I would suggest that it meant for men. For both male and female Israelites, the sign of circumcision was a physical, visible reminder that their race as Israelites, their very lives, and the lives of their children began as a supernatural act of God on behalf of Abraham and Sarah. Circumcision was a constant reminder of God's grace to that original couple, you know, to enable them to have a child, and to their posterity undergoing circumcision did not bestow salvation. It was a reminder of the supernatural grace of God, in this case, directed at a people whom God had chosen in love to give them the revelation of who he was and how to be rightly related to him. Additionally, for males, circumcision granted the recipient admission into the community of Israel, the community that had exclusive truth of the true God. This truth included Yahweh's covenant relationship with Israel and their need to have circumcised hearts. In other words, they needed to believe in Yahweh's promises and worship him alone. In ancient patriarchal Israel, women were members of the community through marriage to a circumcised man or by being born to Israelite parents. Intermarriage with foreign men, in other words, those not circumcised and thus not part of Yahweh's covenant community, was forbidden. This was a prohibition that maintained the purity of the membership, and that purity was directly related to the spiritual significance of circumcision. Let me stop there. I mean, the significance was, is you are now put into a community that has the truth about the true God. It didn't mean you were going to heaven when you died. You had to believe in your own heart. You had to have the circumcision of the heart as well. You had to believe that Yahweh was who he said he was. He was the God of all gods, and that he had entered into a covenant with you, with your people. You had to believe that message, the content of that message, and not worship any other god. Never turn somewhere else. This is salvation by trusting in the act of grace of this true God that you were able to learn about in your community, because that God had chosen to give his revelation to that community alone. And circumcision let you in that community. But you still had to believe. And that applied both to men and women. And men and women were reminded of all of that, plus their supernatural origins as a people, by virtue of circumcision. Back to the way I put it, you know, in podcast number 5, to summarize, membership in the community was important for a specific reason. Only this community had the truth, what Paul calls the oracles of God in Romans 3:2. Only Israel had the truth in regard to the nature of the true God among all gods and how one could be rightly related to him. In other words, only Israel knew about the way of salvation. Yahweh had created this human community with the goal of giving Israel truth, the way of salvation. This exclusivity is what it meant in Old Testament theology to be elect or to be chosen. Election was not equated with salvation, since again, vast multitudes of quote-unquote elect Israelites were not saved from God's curse in response to their unfaithfulness. Every Israelite member of the exclusive community had to believe in the covenant promises and worship only Yahweh, trusting that relationship to result in an afterlife with their God. Circumcision merely meant access to these truths. And then I wrote, now let's apply this to baptism. It's easy to see how the meaning and significance of circumcision connects to baptism, whether one's position includes baptism of infants or not. Baptism of an infant makes that infant a member of the believing community, a local church. Hopefully, that church will teach the oracles of God. It will teach the way of salvation so that the child will hear the gospel at one point and believe. The hope would be the same for an adult recipient. When Abraham and his entire household, even his servants, were circumcised, the account does not tell us who believed in Abraham's God and who didn't. The assumption was that as the members of his household observed God's blessing on Abraham and Abraham's faithfulness, then they too would believe in what was going on. Membership in the family of God would both foster and sustain faith. These were God's goals for the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. The same is true of the people of God today known as the church. The sign and rite have changed, but the theological point is the same. So that's the end of the transcript for episode 5. So in other words, as an adult, you know, believer's baptism, this is how I was baptized. I had come to Christ. Now, you know, we're going to get baptized. It's an outward, you know, it's an outward enactment of what I am professing to believe. I could still go to heaven if I had never been baptized because I believe, because my completeness, to quote Paul in Colossians 2, is in Christ. It is not in my baptism. And baptism doesn't supplement it because that would mean I'm really not complete. Paul would contradict himself. Okay, but the reverse is not true. I could go through the baptism, and if I didn't really believe, if I went off and worshiped some other god, if I rejected the gospel, don't expect me in heaven. So as an adult, you know, this is, again, this is what we're talking about, the relationship between these two things, you know, salvation and by faith and baptism. For an infant, the infant is not being saved, is not, their eternal life is not guaranteed by their baptism. The parents don't believe on behalf of the infant. The infant must make a choice as he grows up, you know, he or she grows up. They're going to hear the gospel, again, because they've been put into a community, hopefully, again, the church that they have become now part of through this ritual act of baptism will teach them the true gospel, and they will believe it. They must believe the gospel. It's not believing, well, at 9 o'clock, way back, you know, 15 years ago, I was baptized, so I'm in. No, that is not the gospel. Okay, they must believe the gospel. The baptism just puts them into a community where the gospel will be taught. Again, that's the idea, or at least that's what should be the idea. So, again, if you're going to go off on that perspective of Colossians 2, 11 and 12, that we're talking about water baptism and it has something to do with circumcision, you need to think well about the two sides of that equation, and they need to be consistent. They can't be mutually contradictory. And so that's what episode 5 was about. But now we need to go a little bit beyond that. You know, I've already tipped my hand here and say that it's possible that Colossians 2, 11 and 12 has nothing to do with water baptism. Most people assume that it's a wet passage, as we, you know, theologians like to call these things, wet passage or not a wet passage. Is it water baptism or some other kind of baptism? It might be about water baptism, but it also might not. We need to, you know, jump into both of those things. But again, for the sake of our own consistency, I want to stick with thinking about it as water baptism, just again for the sake of continuity here. And we'll get to what it might be later on. Now, these are some of the harder things that we have to think about. It's going to take a little bit of concentration because there's a lot involved here. You know, yes, it'll get into nuts and bolts. It'll get into grammar and verbs and participles and all that stuff. And I want you to see again why this is a difficult topic, especially if you are thinking water baptism here. So we have the statement, again, in Colossians 2, that in him, in Christ, the Colossians, and that's both Jew and Gentile mixed together, were, quote, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's verse 11. Let me just quote it to you in the ESV. In him also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Let's just stop there. That's half of verse 11. Now, many commentators in these statements, the circumcision verbiage here, many commentators see a swipe here against the Jews generally, who placed confidence in their literal circumcision. That's not unreasonable, since Paul's opponents were Jews who are teaching several things that contribute to what is generally called the Colossian heresy. So it's no shock to include pride in physical circumcision among the things that irked Paul. Okay, that's reasonable. Physical circumcision had no importance for Paul when it came to, you know, the question of eternal life. Alternatively, a non-literal circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, okay, that's the second half of verse 11. Okay, that idea, a circumcision not made with human hands, was a different story. That was important to Paul. So let me read the whole verse. This is just verse 11 now. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Now, it's obvious here that the circumcision of Christ does not refer to the physical circumcision of Jesus when he was 8 days old. That wasn't part of his work, as Paul has described prior to verses 11 and 12, and as Paul is going to describe again once we get past verse 12. It's not part of the work of Christ. Scholars really don't have any struggle here because that's kind of obvious. like the fact that Jesus lost his foreskin when he was 8 days old, that has no bearing on his accomplishment of our salvation, forgiveness of sins, you know, nailing it to the cross, all that stuff has nothing to do with it. So there's no struggle there. Rather, the phrases circumcision of Christ and not made with human hands points us in the direction of the Old Testament concept, the Old Testament concept of the circumcision of the heart. And you get this in a number of places. For instance, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise there the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Okay, those aren't the only two references, but they give you a good idea of what this concept is about. Circumcision of the heart was about, you know, it was about faith. It was about faith in the true God, loving the true God. You can't love the true God unless you believe in the true God. You know, it's this set of ideas. So in the first part of verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul reminds the Colossian believers that, you know, something had happened to their heart. Whether Jew or Gentile, they'd had a change of heart about Jesus being the Messiah, being their Savior. I would say this is a reference to their conversion, to their belief in the gospel, their embracing of the gospel of Christ, their embracing of his message. This change of heart, then, is linked to the next phrase, the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there's a lot more disagreement about that phrase, that set of phrases that end verse 11, that form the second half of verse 11. How do we define putting off the body of flesh? Putting off here is actually a noun, not a verb. It's actually a prepositional phrase in the putting off of, in other words, in the removal of. The scholars have devoted a lot of attention to asking a fundamental question here. Okay, so Paul's talking about this in the removal of the body of the flesh. Think about that. Just think about these words. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which refers to belief, okay, a new heart. In him you got a new heart by the removal of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. See, we have to ask ourselves, whose body is being put off here? Now, it's a lot of Christians read that because of some wording elsewhere in the New Testament that refers to putting off the old man. In other words, like repentance from dead works or repentance from a wicked lifestyle. But there's ambiguity here. There's no possessive pronoun. It doesn't tell us whose body it is. The removal of the body of the flesh. So what is that? You got two options. One is that the body of flesh that was removed in connection with this change of heart, this spiritual circumcision, points to the actual body of Jesus on the cross. In other words, it would be a reference to the crucifixion, the laying down of Jesus' life. The second is the one that's more familiar to us, that the body of the flesh is the body of each Colossian believer. In other words, they're turning from disobedience to embrace Jesus, their repentance, their departure from their old life. In other words, they lay their own body down. They turn from sin. They repent. So whose body are we talking about? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And again, that last part might help us think about it too. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, you had a change of heart by the removal of the body of Jesus from the cross, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, that becomes the means by which your heart was changed. Are we talking about the actual body of Jesus, or do we read it by saying you had a change of heart by the putting off, the putting away of your former lifestyle, or by changing of your, not necessarily your lifestyle, but you change from your disobedience. In other words, one of these options puts sort of the emphasis on the cross event. That's the first one, that the putting off of the body refers to the body of Jesus. And the other one sort of puts the emphasis on the individual, the Colossians, or you and me, that Paul is talking about something that we did. So it's either something Jesus did on the cross or something we did. Now, they're obviously related. The options are related. But, you know, scholars have disagreed about which one of these things does Paul have in mind in this verse. So taking that into consideration, here's how the two interpretive options might sound, just by way of summary. We could read verse 11 this way: in him, in Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Your heart was changed in or by virtue of Christ laying down his life. Again, the reference would be to the cross event. Or we could read it this way: in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, your heart was changed by repenting from sin. Again, the preference here is the change of heart, the individual heart of the believer, turning, you know, from the old man and going a new direction. Now, the two options, as I noted, are closely related, though the former, I think we have to admit, puts more weight on the cross. And for me, that's kind of the key to deciding, at least again for myself, which one is more coherent, which one is more consistent. Let's ask it this way: which one is more consistent with the concept of being in Christ and our completeness in Christ in verses 9 and 10? In verses 9 and 10, I think we have to point out here, Paul's not giving us in Colossians 2 some sort of chronology, or as the Reformed theologians would like to say, abstractly, not in specific reference to this passage, but just more abstractly, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. This is when that's a term that tries to take terms like justification, regeneration, faith, belief, you know, all these things that all these ways salvation is described, and tries to actually reconstruct a chronology, like what happens to you first, and then next, and then next, and then next. Yeah, I think that's kind of a pointless pursuit. It creates problems. It creates more problems than it answers. Anyway, Colossians is not trying to give us a chronology. It doesn't say, oh, well, okay, verse 6, you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. And then you need to be rooted, and then you need to be built up, and then you need to be established. And then down in verse 9 or verse 10, then you'll be, you know, the complete in Christ. And then you need to be baptized, or maybe it's like the spiritual circumcision. And wait a minute. Then we hit verse 13 and it's back to being dead in trespasses and made alive together. In other words, the chronology gets messed up in a couple of places there. It just sounds odd to try to make this sort of a chronological order. And it sounds odd because it is. The verses 9 and 10 are not a chronology. Verses 13 and 14 are really going to be talking about the same set of ideas that Paul talked about earlier. They're just different ways of talking about the same reality. If we're complete in Christ, verse 10, okay, that's true. It's because we've been rooted and built up in him. We've embraced him. We've accepted him. We've believed in him. That's what roots and builds us up. It's just another way of talking about, you know, our salvation in him. And it's our complete salvation. All these things are what God has done. And remember, all these verbs, or many of the verbs, are passives, something done to us by an external actor, i.e. God, you know, through the work of Christ. If we're complete in Christ, we've been rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, then our change of heart must also be a work of Christ. You know, that just, I think, makes really good sense. And so, in my head, when Paul talks in verse 11 about the putting off of the body, the removal of the body of the flesh, is it possible that he's talking about either the removal of Christ from the cross and then he'll rise from the dead? Or is he talking more generically about the cross event? In other words, is he rooting his discussion there in verse 11 on what Jesus has done, as opposed to a decision we made? Again, I think both are possible, but for me, the first one just sounds a little bit better. That we're still locating all of this on what happened on the cross. Now that takes us to verse 12. And here's where we hit a bunch of things to think about. It's kind of a hornet's nest. But if we think about focusing on the cross, if we think about focusing on the completeness that we have in Christ, if we think about what follows in verses 13 through 15 about our sins being forgiven at the cross, or because of the cross, you know, nailed to the cross, and the cross and the resurrection are what defeat the rulers and the authorities. If we think about those things, then hopefully we will not be confused about baptism talk if we presume that verse 12 and its baptism talk is talking about water baptism. Hopefully we won't be confused. But again, I've already confessed. I think a lot of people are. So let's go to verse 12. We have an aorist passive participle. So in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You had a change of heart by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried. That's our aorist passive participle. Having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now notice right away in verse 12, our faith is not in our baptism. Our faith is in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Just a clue, something to keep in mind. But here's the key question. You know, when we get to this, you know, when we get to this language about verse 12, how do we take the having been buried with him in baptism phrase? Now, it can either be, and has been by many scholars and commentators, the participle here can either be viewed temporally, that is, it has something to do with timing, or in some other way. Let's just think about the temporal aspect. Participles are verbal adjectives. They describe something, that's what an adjective does, but with an activity, that's the verbal part, verbal adjective. And they relate to the other verbs in a given sentence temporally. In this case, we could have the having been buried with him in baptism can either be simultaneous, temporally simultaneous to, you know, the earlier, you know, verb that even the, you know, the other verbal elements here, it can either be temporally simultaneous or temporally prior. Now, let me give you a little quote from Wallace, just so that you know that I'm not making this up. Dan Wallace in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, Exegetical Syntax of the New Testament. Wallace is a major Greek grammarian. He says, time in participles is relative or dependent. While in the indicative, a verb in the indicative mood, it is absolute or independent. The aorist participle, and that's what we have here, for example, usually denotes antecedent time to that of the controlling verb. But if the main verb is also aorist, and in this case it happens to be, this participle may indicate contemporaneous time. So again, we either have the buried with him in baptism either happening at the the same time as our earlier verb, where we were filled in him, we were circumcised, with the circumcision made with hands, made without hands, so on and so forth, all of that. Do we have those things happening at the same time as the baptism, or is there some other relationship here, some other, antecedent time? Those are the first two things to look at. And some scholars also see a causal relationship here, that the participle having been buried with him in baptism is somehow causally related to that other stuff. And we'll get to that in a moment. But if we're looking at verse 11 as the cross event, remember we had two options there. You could look at verse 11, the removal of the body, as either the cross event or your own repentance. Let's start with the cross event. If we're looking at verse 11 as a reference to the cross, then I'm just going to show you some of the ways you could read verse 12 in light of that assumption. You could read it this way. Again, you could read these two verses together this way. I think you're going to start to see where different views of baptism emerge from this. In him, it is in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Your heart was changed. Okay, this is an aorist passive indicative verb. You were circumcised. Okay. Your heart was changed by virtue of Christ laying down his life, the removal of the body of the flesh, the removal of Christ's body from the cross event. You were circumcised, your heart was changed by that event. And now here's where we get into the participle, when you were buried with him in baptism. That's the simultaneous time. So your heart was changed because of the cross when you were buried with him in baptism. Here's the subsequent, the antecedent time approach. Your heart was changed by virtue of Christ laying down his life, having been previously buried with him in baptism. Now that makes it sound like the baptism preceded the change of heart, doesn't it? If you're going to go causal, you know, the baptism language here is somehow causal in relationship to the other verb, you'd read it this way. In him, in Christ, you were, you know, your heart was changed by virtue of Christ laying down his own life, the removal of Christ's body from the cross, by means of being buried with him in baptism. In other words, baptism was a means to the change of heart. It was sort of causative. Baptism played some role in causing your heart to be changed, even though the thing that affected the change was what happened on the cross. I mean, you can really see here that when you start to play with the interpretive possibilities of the participle, the action of the participle in its relationship to the action of the main verb, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you were converted, okay? You know, you had a change of heart about Jesus. You start to play with that activity and then the activity of baptism. You can see where you get ideas like baptismal regeneration. You can see where you get views like baptism has some role in our conversion. Again, it's very easy to see how these things could be drawn out of the text. But the problem is twofold. One, is this consistent with circumcision? See, we've already assumed in our discussion here that verses 11 and 12 are about water baptism. That's an assumption we've made. And if we make that assumption, then we've also assumed that circumcision, the physical circumcision, was analogous to this. Yes, we know it's about circumcision of the heart here, but Paul wouldn't have been using a word like circumcision if he didn't want our minds to think about the physical ritual. So we've assumed that it's water baptism, and we've assumed it's linked in some way to circumcision. Well, did circumcision, you know, like, did that cause salvation? Did it happen at the same time someone believed? Of course not. It's very obvious. So if you want to exclude the question of let's be consistent between how we view circumcision and baptism, and if you just want to only look at verses 11 and 12, well, then you can play with it. You can massage it. You can come out with baptism having a role in salvation. The second problem with that, you know, doing that is you're kind of ignoring what comes after verses 13 through 15, where it's very clear that the basis of the forgiveness of our sins is the cross event. These things were nailed to the cross. The record of our debt was canceled at the cross. And it's because of the cross that principalities and powers, rulers and authorities are defeated. Now, if you've read Unseen Realm, you know how baptism in 1 Peter 3 commemorates that. The defeat of the dark powers. And you know all about that if you've read the book. But that isn't what caused their defeat. The baptism isn't what caused their defeat. See, again, we cannot, what I'm trying to get at here, maybe awkwardly, is you cannot isolate verses 11 and 12 and cut off the next three verses, cut off the preceding verses, and then forget about the analogy with circumcision, thinking about both sides of the analogy consistently, right? Well, I should say you shouldn't do that. People do it all the time, and they come out with views of baptism that contradict clear articulations of the gospel, and that bugs me. I'll confess, that bugs me. It's something we should not do. But in order to not do these things, we have to be thinking about the questions, and a lot of people never even get to the questions. So that's what we want to cure here. We want to help people think about, you know, whatever the way they practice baptism, we need to be doing this in a consistent way that honors Old Testament theology and that honors the supremacy, the complete sufficiency of the cross event. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to frame the discussion. So again, you can just see how, you know, people can just sort of go off the rails here. But you can also hopefully see how to think about these things, no matter, you know, what your sort of, you know, traditional practice, you know, of baptism is. We just need to honor Old Testament theology. We need to honor the cross. I mean, these things are, you know, God doesn't change his mind. You know, back then it was all works, 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 works. And boy, I hope you were circumcised. You know, no. Paul specifically denies that in Romans 4. So we need to be consistent with what has gone before, and we need to be consistent with the cross event and place the onus, the supremacy, the efficacy on the cross, not on what happens in water baptism. Now, all of that presumed that we see in verse 11 a reference to the cross, okay, reference to the cross event. But what if we don't do that? What if we go with the other option that this removal of the body is about putting off our old lifestyle? In other words, what happens in our own repentance? If we look at it that way, then, you know, how do we combine that idea with the participle of being buried with him in baptism? Again, it's going to give us some options. So let's look at a couple of them. So if we don't see a reference to the cross event, but we do see a reference to the putting off change in our own lives, we would read something like this. In him, that is in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, you had a change in heart in or by repenting from sin. And so now, let's add the buried with him in baptism. So in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You had a change of heart when you were buried with him in baptism. Now that sounds odd because that makes it sound like you planned your repentance really carefully to coincide with your baptism. That just doesn't sound right. It sounds really odd. You could say, well, you had a change of heart, got that circumcision that was not made without hands. You had a change of heart by repenting from your sin, having been previously buried with him in baptism. So in other words, you got baptized and then repented. Well, I guess that can happen. But you see, it just sounds kind of weird if you take that second option, that the removal of the body is not about the cross, but the removal of the body is your body, your old man. It gets you into some really kind of strange territory. You could say it this way. You know, in him also, you had this change of heart in or by repenting from sin because... Here's the causal element, because you were buried with him in baptism. In other words, the baptism in some way led to the acceptance of the gospel. Now we're really kind of on shaky theological ground. So because you were baptized, you changed your life? Well, okay, I guess people can look at their baptism as sort of a beginning point, but what does that have to do with the change of, what does it have to do with actual conversion? You know, it kind of puts you back to this thing where I'm planning to be converted. I'm planning to accept Christ when I get baptized. No, again, I guess that happens with some people. Again, in the whole, you know, world of people coming to Christ, like, yeah, sure, I guess that could have happened. But it just sounds really kind of odd. And it gets really kind of flaky if you're talking about infant baptism here. Because, you know, let's be honest, you're not talking about infants believing anything. So you've got to rethink the whole thing when it comes to, you know, infant baptism, which, you know, earlier in the podcast, you know, hopefully, you know, if you're going to treat baptism as water baptism and analogize it with circumcision, I mean, there's a way to think about baptism of infants that doesn't violate the exclusivity of the gospel. Okay, there is a way to think about that. And again, we've sort of gone over that turf here. And you know, you could go back and listen, you know, to episode 5 and the other episodes on baptism to see how that might cohere. But for our purposes here, if we take, you know, this second alternative, that the removal of the body is our own repentance, it just, you know, to me, it just has a lot less weight. It not only puts less weight on the cross, but it gets a bit convoluted, like you know, having to merge your own repentance with your baptism. When it's easier that if you're looking at the cross and you're assigning, you know, your conversion to the cross and having the removal of the body of Jesus from the cross, it's a reference to the crucifixion event. If that precedes the talk about baptism, you know, and your conversion on the basis of that precedes baptism, well, that just makes more sense. Again, because it has the focus in the right place. Again, I'm not saying that it's impossible to think other thoughts, but you just get into some really, again, strange ideas, you know, when you get right down to it. Now, here's my wild card. What if Paul, though, isn't talking about water baptism here at all? What if what could he possibly be talking about? He uses the word baptism. What else would he be talking about? Well, what about spirit baptism? And I'm not talking about the way the charismatics have sort of muddled this thing. You know, some sort of thing that some sort of zapping that happens to someone who's already a believer. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about New Testament spirit baptism, the way that the New Testament uses this language. For instance, Mark 1:8. Okay, there's a strong scriptural precedent for this, where John the Baptist says, "I have baptized you with water, but he," okay, Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay? Tell me, when did Jesus baptize anybody with water? He didn't. In fact, John 4:2 makes the specific point that Jesus did not baptize people in water. It says Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Okay, so the baptism of that Christ is going to baptize with is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, his baptism, putting that statement in Mark 1:8 in the context of Jesus' ministry, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is either the cross event, okay, because the cross event, his death, burial, and his resurrection is going to, lead to the coming of the Spirit when he ascends. So it either refers to the cross event, which, would fit really nicely here with what we've been talking about in Colossians 2, or it refers to the actual coming of the Spirit. Remember, if you've read Unseen Realm, there's a little section in the book about how four times Paul, well, let me put it this way. There are places in the New Testament, there are a handful of these, four or five of these, where the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, those phrases are interchanged. And there are two places where Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord, who is the Spirit. So in some way, just as Jesus was, but isn't God, the Spirit is, but isn't Jesus. In Unseen Realm, I talk about this is the matrix of ideas from which Trinitarianism emerges. This is but isn't kind of stuff. We go back into the two powers in heaven, the angel is but isn't Yahweh, and how that gets transferred to the New Testament. Jesus is but isn't, God. He is God, but he's not the Father. Well, here we have the Spirit. Well, he is the Lord. He is Jesus, but he's not. He's his own thing too. It could be, again, Spirit, this reference to Jesus baptizing them with the Holy Spirit, it could be this idea that the Spirit, well, it's the Holy Spirit, and yes, that's an independent person, but it's also Jesus. When Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Okay, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That could be what it's talking about, the actual Pentecost event, okay, that followed the ascension. So Spirit baptism, again, in Mark 1:8, refers to one of these two things, either sort of a more holistic view of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Spirit, or more precisely, what happens at Pentecost. It's hard to know. But the point is that we have this concept of Spirit baptism. It's the Spirit who baptizes believers into the body of Christ. And that is the non-literal collective, to use an unfortunate term, the universal body of Christ. Paul, or theologians like to talk about the universal church and the local church. The universal is not a great word, but we'll go with it because it's familiar here. We're not universalists here, but I'll go with the terminology. It's the Spirit who baptizes believers into the mass collective, the universal body of Christ, the universal church. And we get that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay, this is another verse. Let me just get it up and I can read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So I'll read it again. "For in," or "by," you could translate that word, "one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That's 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about the gifts given to the body of Christ, to believers. So there is this thing, Spirit baptism in the New Testament. It relates to our entrance, our insertion into the believing community, the family of God, the body of Christ. It's not a subsequent zapping that happens to us later. Again, that's just sort of made up, by tradition. That's just the way something else gets talked about imprecisely. So what about that? What if Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is talking about spirit baptism instead of water baptism? Now, this gives us, again, some kind of interesting possibilities. Now, all of that that we just talked about, that this could be spirit baptism, you recall that what we were talking about is if we assume that, again, the reference to the removal of the body in Colossians 2, verse 11 there, that refers to the crucifixion event and our conversion, our heart is changed because of that, then we get, you know, into this idea of, well, okay, well, logically, then that would be the point when we were baptized into this corporate body of Christ. You know, spirit baptism makes a lot of good sense. If we take verse 11, again, as the removal of the body from the cross, again, looking at it as a reference to the crucifixion event, well, of course, if this is the basis for our change of heart, yes, obviously, then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and we are put into the corporate body of Christ. We have a reference to spirit baptism. It's nice and smooth. It actually works really well. Now, what about if we view, though, the removal of the body as our repentance? Well, in that case, again, in Christ, we were, you know, we had this change of heart by virtue of our repentance from sin when we were put into the body of Christ by the Spirit. And so the repentance, if you read verse 11 that way, is simultaneous with our being put into the body of Christ by the Spirit. It's simultaneous with spirit baptism. Well, that can actually work. That actually, you know, works pretty well. What about the other temporal option? That we had this change of heart, you know, when we repented, having been previously put into the body of Christ by the Spirit. Well, that doesn't work. Again, that there's a disconnect there. So we would not be able to interpret the participle as temporally antecedent. So we have to wipe that one out. What about causal? Okay, we were, you know, we had this change of heart, and our change of heart was by our repentance from our sin, you know, putting aside the old man, because we were baptized into the body of Christ, because we became part of the people of God by virtue of the Spirit. Again, that could work too. Again, just depending on how you word things. So this is why, again, substantially, predominantly, if you ask me, again, how I think about Colossians 2, 11 and 12, I think it's much more cohesive to look at the circumcision talk as only the circumcision of the heart. Let me go back and read it. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Christ. I think if we make the circumcision non-literal there, that it actually refers to the circumcision of the heart. And then if we take that verbiage that way, we're not thinking about literal circumcision in the Old Testament, which means, you know, and again, it argues for not taking the baptism talk in the next verse as water baptism. If we look at that as spirit baptism, in other words, if we look at verse 11 as a change of heart, the circumcision of the heart, and then we look at verse 12 as spirit baptism, it's just a whole lot easier to interpret these two verses in a way that is entirely consistent with what has preceded and what follows, because it's all about the cross and our response to the cross, at which point, when we believe, we are put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize, again, I'm in the minority here. Most people are going to look at this and think water baptism right out of the gate. And that's what, you know, we did with episode 5 way back when, and we rehearsed episode 5 here. If you're going to assume water baptism here, this sort of, you know, this rite of passage, this ritual event that is in some way, again, commemorative of or related, you know, to your faith in Christ, okay? If you're going to make those assumptions, then you're going to be assuming that the analogy that Paul brings up circumcision to be a literal analogy to this literal water baptism, okay? If you're going to do that, then there's a way to think about that honors what Paul has said about our completeness in Christ prior to these two verses, and that also honors what Paul talks about the basis of our forgiveness being the cross event in the verses that follow. You can do that. you can do that. It's workable. But again, you have to be really careful with it. But I think it's equally workable, and I think probably even easier, probably better. And I would say it might make a little more sense because of verse 11's emphasis on the circumcision made without hands. He's not talking about literal circumcision at all. Okay. I think it's a little easier to go that direction and look at this as spirit baptism. But, you know, either way, there is a way, again, to read this and, you know, not alter the meaning of the gospel, not alter the basis of eternal life, of our forgiveness of sins as being the cross event and nothing else. Because again, you know, for those who want to go the water baptism route, I think it's really important to ask yourself the crucial question. Well, if there's an analogy here to circumcision, what can I say about circumcision and what can't I say? And that is a question that largely goes unexamined. Just trust me on that. Very few people, even theologians, even stop to ponder that question. They never get into the fact that, well, you know, election really can't mean salvation in the Old Testament. You know, let's just restrict our discussion there because, you know, things can, you know, I have my own take on what's going on in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it certainly can't, because you had most of the Israelites who were circumcised go off and worship Baal and other gods. So much for election. But people don't ask these questions. And that's the problem. The problem isn't sort of their effort to articulate the gospel and then try to talk about baptism. You know, not asking the earlier question creates confusion on the other side, especially in certain denominational contexts. So I don't want to, you know, portray them as being evil and sinister and whatnot. I'm saying there is a way to function within, you know, certain denominational parameters. I would not include baptismal regeneration here, obviously. I think that's really off the deep end. But we can't have it, you know, supplementing baptism or supplementing the work on the cross or something like that, because we're either complete or we're not. But there's still a way to talk about it. There's still a way even to include, you know, infant baptism again, just depending on how we articulate things. So I want to make that clear. The real problem here is, again, failing to ask the really important interpretive questions. So where does this leave us, you know, at the end of the episode here? Well, I would suggest three things here just to wrap this up. Let's make sure to talk about baptism in this or any other passage in light of what else is said in those same passages or related passages. In other words, let's stop proof texting. Can we just stop the proof texting when it comes to the issue of baptism? Can we just knock it off on all sides? It just doesn't do any good to pluck out a verse out of context and see, there you go. There's how we should think about this. It's just not that easy. And if you do that, you can really create a mess for yourself, and you can muddle the mind of somebody else. So let's just stop the proof texting. Number two, I would say, you know, be open to spirit baptism in this passage and in a couple others that mention baptism, because it does have precedent. I mean, John did say Jesus would do this, and since Jesus didn't baptize with water, Jesus did some sort of spirit baptism somewhere. Okay, we have to, you know, factor in. We got to take a look at the entire work of Christ and ask, well, where might that fit? Okay, it has that precedent from John, and it has the idea of spirit baptism is specifically, you know, mentioned in other passages like 1 Corinthians 12, you know, 13. So maybe that might be the way we want to read this passage. Maybe Romans 6 too. I mean, that's another one. Is it water baptism or is it spirit baptism? You know, who knows? I mean, these are the places that this question ought to come up, but unfortunately doesn't. And they're good illustrations of the fact that there's a lot of stuff to think about here. You know, even in passages that you think are like no-brainers, well, there aren't a whole lot of scripture passages that are complete no-brainers. There's usually something to think about. And so, you know, be open to that possibility. And third, I would just say that by way of the summary of the content for today, you know, I'm left with the thought, how many ways can Paul say Christ is superior to everything? How many ways can Paul say we're complete in the family of God because of the cross event? Not because of ritual purity, not because of circumcision, not because of observing laws and times and feasts and food do's and don'ts. How many ways can he say that we're complete? How many ways can he say that Christ is superior? In him dwells the fullness of all that is God bodily. How many ways can he do this? I mean, it's nonsense to think that we need any of that stuff. It's also nonsense to think that we need some mystical experience that involves other entities, okay? Because, Paul's going to go there in verses 13 through 15. I mean, he's going to keep beating this drum. But here we go again. Again, this passage, we talked a lot about baptism and its relationship to the change of heart, to conversion, to belief. And we still went back to the idea of, are we complete because of the cross event or not? I mean, Paul says we are. And that really ought to end the discussion. But unfortunately, again, either because of our tradition or the way we were taught or maybe some guilt or whatever it is, we somehow sort of drift away from the concept of the completeness there in verse 10. And I think we can add baptism to the mix.
All right, Mike, that's what I like to see, another episode content filled, two verse, an hour and a half. I love it.
Well, let's hope you're not the only one.
No, I guarantee you I am not. But all right, Mike, well, I want to get us out on this because we got a draft to prepare for tomorrow. So good luck to you, sir. I hope you draft horrible. Hope your laptop doesn't work. Maury is asleep. And my
internet goes haywire.
And your internet goes down. I hope all those things happen to you. No. But good luck to you.
Be warmed and filled too. So yeah,
there you go. All righty. Well, I look forward to competing against you this year. So I hope everybody shows up for draft and everybody else out there is getting geared up for American football, which I'm sure our audience is not.
I don't care at all. Yeah.
There you go. All right, Mike. Well, we just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.